As I announced this morning, this evening, we're going to be examining the Watchtower Society. And I want to assure you that the things that I say, I am in no way saying to demean or belittle anyone. My intent is not to impugn the intelligence of anyone, but simply to point out some truths regarding the Watchtower Society, or as we may better know them, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And much of the material that I use in this presentation this evening will be from the Jehovah's Witnesses themselves. I depended a lot upon the Watchtower Society main website for a lot of the information that I gained regarding them themselves. So if I have misrepresented anything that they believe, teach, or practice, then please correct me about that, because it will be, you know, from a standpoint of being sincere, I truly believe that the things I'm going to present to you this evening are true and accurate. And if I have misrepresented anything that they believe, teach, or practice, I want to make that right. I want to approach this from a fair and honest perspective. I want to properly represent what they teach, what they believe, for the express purpose of exposing for them. And maybe if there are those who are members of the Jehovah Witness group, if they're members of the Watchtower Society and they hear this on CD or tape in the future, then Lord willing, they will seriously consider the things that are presented here, examine them for themselves. And if they find the things that are presented are in fact accurate, and that the Watchtower Society is in fact in error on many things, then they will change. And that's the whole purpose of this. We're going tonight examine the history of this particular organization, the Watchtower Society itself and the organization of the Watchtower, the New World Translation, that is their translation of the Scriptures, failed prophecies that have taken place over the years from this organization, the doctrine that is taught by this particular organization, and finally, some admirable characteristics. You know, it is true with every religious group. I don't care how far in error they are on certain things. I'm sure if you dig far enough, deep enough, you're going to find some admirable traits regarding them, and some things that we can learn ourselves. I remember a sermon preached years ago in Pine Bluff. It was when Wayne Grayson was debating, I believe it was John Shield. And John Welch was his moderator. And he came down on a Wednesday evening, presented a lesson on oneness Pentecostalism, and talked about their particular doctrines, but then at the close of his lesson presented some admirable traits of the oneness Pentecostals. And there are some things that we can learn from them. There are things that we can learn from Mormons. Some things that we can learn from our Jehovah's Witness friends as well. But we do want to emphasize that many of the things they teach and practice are in error, and we want to try to convince them of that. First of all, as far as the history of this group is concerned, by the way, I made 30 copies of the outline that I'm going to be using in tonight's lesson. It's a rather detailed outline. So I'd like to encourage you to pick up a copy of it on your way out. It's something that you can review on your own time. I'm going to fly through a lot of this stuff, okay? I have 46 charts in this lesson tonight, and I'm not going to spend much time on any of them. We're just going to kind of blow through, especially the historical evidences, and I'm going to leave that up to you to research that a little further. But I'm going to make the main points for you. They claim that the line of Jehovah's Witnesses go all the way back to Abel. He was the first Jehovah's Witness. And, of course, that claim is not valid, because we do not read of Jehovah's Witnesses anywhere prior to actually Judge Rutherford, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But their origin can be traced back to the Adventist movement in America, all the way back to 1816. We know of William Miller, and by the way, the Seventh-day Adventist group came from him. And then from that, there were a lot of splinter groups. Well, the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, is one of those splinter groups. And we'll see that in just a moment. Charles Taze Russell was the one who actually founded the Watchtower Society. He was born February 16, 1852, in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. At the age of 16 years old, He became disenchanted with many of the things that he had been taught. Probably, growing up a Presbyterian, probably looked at Calvinism and saw the consequences of Calvinism, and that turned him away from that particular religion. And I can understand that, because Calvinism, if you take that to its consequences, the God that is worshipped from that vantage point, from that doctrinal position, is not a God of love and mercy. And I can understand why anyone would be turned away from such a God. So I can perhaps conclude that's what was going on in Mr. Russell's mind. But at this critical juncture, he became disenchanted with that, and in fact, lost faith in God altogether, just about. And met a man by the name of Jonas Wendell, who was an Adventist preacher, and was influenced mightily by him. And then for several years later, he continued to study the Scriptures with certain Adventists. For example, George Stetson and George Storrs. Now, as he continued to study with these men, he began to be more and more influenced by their ideology, by their theology. And he eventually aligned himself with Nelson H. Barber of Rochester and the Herald of the Morning. In fact, Mr. Russell supplied most of the funding for Mr. Barber's magazine and the Herald of the Morning. This was a magazine, this was a paper that was mailed all over the country. Russell and Barber believed and taught that Christ's invisible return in 1874 would be followed by, in the spring of 1878, by the rapture, the bodily snatching away of believers to heaven. And when this expected rapture failed to occur, or at least if it did occur, they didn't know anybody that was gone. But if they recognized that apparently this didn't happen, so Mr. Barber came up with new light, or that is, a new understanding of things. And he began to change and twist his doctrine and come up with different explanations. Well, Charles Russell did not buy those new ideas. So he, in fact, persuaded many people to oppose those ideas. And finally, he left the Adventist magazine and started the Zion's Watchtower and Herald, July of 1879. From this point, he also married a lady by the name of Frances Ackley and organized some 30 congregations from Ohio to New England, and was considered the pastor of these churches and these groups. Well, they didn't call them churches. Now, they called them congregations. Called them study groups, Bible study groups. Inevitably, Russell's increasingly divergent teachings forced his followers to separate from other church bodies and to create a denomination of their own. So they became a separate and distinct group or congregation. These different congregations became known as this particular group other than, and called out from these other churches. Russell went further, I don't limit 1882, by openly rejecting the triune nature of God. He denied the deity of Christ, he denied the deity of the Holy Spirit, and began to teach that Jesus was a created being. In fact, by the time of his death, Charles Russell had traveled more than 1,000,000 miles, preached more than 30,000 sermons, and printed some 50,000 pages of material. Nearly 20 million copies of his books and booklets had been sold by the time of his death. Now, that's pretty amazing if you stop and think about it in perspective. Followers had been taught that Russell himself was the faithful and wise servant of Matthew 24 and verse 45. Now they apply that expression to the Watchtower Society. And in fact, on his gravestone, you have the Laodicean Messenger engraved upon it. But they believe that he was God's seventh and final spokesman to the Christian church. He lived to see the failure of various dates that he himself had predicted for the rapture and the coming of the end of the world, the Battle of Armageddon. And he finally died on October 31st, 1916, more than 2 years after the world was supposed to have ended in 1914, according to his earlier predictions. According to his instructions, he left the organization that he had established in control of several different men. And he had appointed these men at these positions for life. Well, the vice president of the organization, Joseph Franklin Rutherford, perhaps better known as Judge Rutherford, began to take this authority for himself and seize the authority. And he was a skilled lawyer, and he used his skills to undermine, find loopholes, to undermine the very things that Russell had intended for his organization to be, and took complete control of it. In fact, they had to call the police in to prevent or protect him and to take over the organization. He secured the headquarters and the complex that had been built, and he replaced these local people that had been chosen by Russell with his own appointees. Rutherford managed to transform a loose collection of semi-autonomous, democratically run congregations into a tight-knit organizational machine run from his office. He gained complete control over this organization. And because of this, some congregations broke away. In fact, there are some that are even in existence, the splinter groups off of this movement that exist even today. Chicago Bible Students, the Dawn Bible Students, Layman's Home Missionary Movement, and others. But most remained under his control. And they finally became known as Jehovah Witnesses in 1931. So prior to 1931, there was no such thing historically as Jehovah's Witnesses. They began to be known in 1931 as Jehovah's Witnesses. Rutherford tried his hand at prophecy and predicted that biblical patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be resurrected in 1925 to rule as princes over the earth. And of course, that didn't come to pass. Now, we've gotten to a place now in history that the Watchtower Organization had become a powerful entity itself. And this is a statement from the Watchtower webpage, the official webpage. This is their description of the Watchtower. The world headquarters of Jehovah's Witnesses is in New York. Located there is the governing body, a central group of experienced leaders who oversee the worldwide congregation. There are also over 100 branch offices around the world. So the headquarters of Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society and Organization, is located in New York City. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that God personally set up this organization to advance His truth on the earth. This is their plea, and they refer to themselves, the Watchtower Organization, the leaders of this organization, as the faithful witness of Matthew 25 and verse 45. And they also say, they claim, that the Watchtower Society is the one that describes and defines what truth is. In fact, they say that people are unable to ascertain the true meaning of Scripture without its literature that it produces. They say in Acts 8 and verse 30 and 31, that's proof of that. The Ethiopian eunuch could not understand. He said to Philip, "How can I understand what I read?" And they use that and say, "Well, you need a watchtower to understand what the Bible says." Now, if someone doubts that they take this position, I have several quotes here. From Riches of 1936 on pages 384 and 385, listen to some of these quotes. "The Lord has graciously provided for the publication of His message in the form of books," that is the material printed by the Watchtower Society, "that the people may be informed of the truth. Those books do not contain the opinion of any man." In other words, these books, according to them, is the express opinion of God. These are inspired books, basically is what they're claiming, without using those exact terms. Look at this one. "Hence, besides individually possessing God's Word, we need a theocratic organization." Yes, besides having God's Spirit of illumination, a Christian needs Jehovah's theocratic organization in order to understand the Bible. The Watchtower, June 15, 1951, page 375. "Unless we are in touch with this channel of communication God is using, we will not progress along the road of life, no matter how much Bible reading we do." The Watchtower, December 1st, 1981, page 27. "Let us face the fact that no matter how much Bible reading we have done, we would never have learned the truth on our own." The Watchtower, December 1st, 1990. Page 19. You see what they're saying here, what they're teaching. You cannot understand the Bible yourself. You have to have us, they're saying, in order to understand the Scriptures. Now, some more history about the Watchtower itself and the organization and some things that have formed over the years. After Rutherford's death in 1942, Nathan Homer Knorr inherited this organization. He had become president. But he was not as charismatic as either Russell or Rutherford. Now, he also placed the doctrinal issues in the hands of a man by the name of Frederick W. Franz. And remember that name because we'll be talking about that a little later. The organization itself was virtually personified. They began to magnify the organization itself. In fact, this is a quote. Show our respect for Jehovah's organization, for she is our mother and the beloved wife of our Heavenly Father, Jehovah God. In other words, something that a relationship that exists between the church and the Father has been attributed to this organization. Now, Noah's training programs for proselytizing, plus Francis' apocalyptic projections, and he had a lot of calculations and a lot of figures that, and tried to convince people that in 1975 or thereabouts in that general area, in 1975, Armageddon would take place. So their membership began to grow rapidly up to and prior to that particular date. In fact, they had grown 13.5% in 1974. All of this pushed meeting attendance at Jehovah Witness Kingdom Halls from around 100,000 of 1941 to just under 5 million in 1975. They were a fast-growing organization prior to 1975. During the 1970s, many changes took place in the organization of the Watchtower. There was a 7-member board, and they decided they would change it and try to become more like what we read about in the Bible. They were going to have 11 people on the board, more like the apostles. So they appointed these extra places on the board. In 1971, they expanded it from 7 to 11 members. Then Nathan Knorr was supposed to have, of course, all along, the president was supposed to have shared his authority with the other board members, but Knorr continued to rule them until 1975, when the governing body members began insisting on exercising the powers of the authority granted to them, in theory, but in fact, until that time, had never actually taken place. And then after Nathan Knorr passed away in 1977, Fred Franz became the president, the next president, and he inherited a weakened presidency. They had begun then to shed the power and cease emphasizing the leader of the group. In fact, they began to write a lot of material that was anonymous. In fact, the New World Translation, as we'll see in a moment, they tried to hide the translators of that particular translation, and no one was supposed to know. Of course, they would use the excuse, well, we're trying to glorify God and not man. But the hitherto fast-growing sect actually began losing members for the first time after 1975 when they realized, well, these prophecies didn't come to pass. And I don't blame people for leaving when prophecies fail to come to pass. They ought to be leaving. Franz and the conservative majority on the governing body initiated a crackdown on dissidents. And in the spring of 1980, they broke up. They had begun to have a lot of independent Bible studies. And Franz began a crackdown and broke up all of these independent Bible studies. You can't study the Bible on your own anymore. That was really what happened. They stopped them from studying the Bible. And, they persecuted. And, in fact, excommunicated a lot of people. People who were objecting to some of the things that had been taught, and some of the because of the failed prophecies, I think a lot of people became disenchanted and began to pull away. And Franz responded to that by excommunicating them. And this resulted, in fact, in the forced resignation and subsequent excommunication of the president's nephew and fellow governing body member, Raymond V. Franz. We'll hear about him again in a moment. Those who left were denounced as disloyal, wasn't to eat with them, not even say hello to them, could not speak to them at all. Frederick W. Franz served as the sect's chief theologian for some 50 years, from the start of Knorr's presidency in 1942 until his own death in December 22nd of 1992. And the fact that he outlived his failed prophecies by more than 15 years required him to impose a mini-inquisition among the congregations. Milton G. Henschel was selected as the fifth Watchtower president on December 30th, 1992, after Franz's death. Now, the Watchtower Society put out this translation, the New World Translation. I want to talk to you a little bit about this particular Bible. If you ever talk with the Jehovah's Witness, you will notice that this is the Bible that they use. Now, prior to this, they used only the King James Version. And they will tell you that the King James Version is okay. But, of course, there are a lot of things that they disagree even with the King James Version on. In fact, I have Brother Sharp's 1950 edition of the New New World Translation right here of the New Testament. And in the foreword, they have this main criticism of the King James Version. It has absent in the New Testament the divine name. And they accuse the scholars, the Greek scholars, of taking Jehovah out of the New Testament. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a few moments. But that's one of the many changes that they made. It would be helpful if we knew a little bit about this translation. Criticism of the translation itself, some of the changes that were made in the translation over the years, and some examples of how the translation has mistranslated key passages to teach their doctrine. And what they've actually done is they have taken their translation and written in it their own doctrine. They've taken out the truth and written in its place their own doctrine that's peculiar to them. Here are some of the criticisms of the translations. Dr. Julius Manti, author of Emmanuel Grammar of the Greek New Testament, calls the New World Translation a shocking mistranslation. Dr. Bruce M. Metzger, very respected scholar, a frightful mistranslation, erroneous, pernicious, and reprehensible. Dr. William Barclay asserted that the deliberate distortion of truth by this sect is seen in their New Testament translation. It is abundantly clear that a sect which can translate the New Testament like that is intellectually dishonest. Dr. Robert Countess, who wrote a doctoral dissertation on the Greek of the New World Translation, concluded that the translation has been sharply unsuccessful in keeping doctrinal considerations from influencing the actual translation. It must be viewed as a radically biased piece of work. At some points, it is actually dishonest. At others, it is neither modern nor scholarly. British scholar Dr. H.H. Rowley asserted, "From the beginning to the end, this volume is a shining example of how the Bible should not be translated." Rowley also has said that this translation is an insult to the Word of God. Of course, any change that we would make in the Word of God is going to be an insult to it. Think about this. Again, they resisted identifying the members of the translating committee when it was first published in 1940, whatever it was. But they resisted identifying these members. Now, when Raymond Franz defected, and when he was excommunicated, he wrote a book. In fact, he appeared on several news media productions, and rather critical against some of the practices of Jehovah's Witnesses. He revealed that the translators were Nathan Knorr, Frederick Franz, Albert Schroeder, and George Genghis, and Milton Hinshaw. Four of the five had absolutely no Hebrew or Greek training. Not any at all. Four out of the five had absolutely no Greek or Hebrew understand or training, and here they are translating the Bible. One, that was Nathan Knorr, had some teaching. He went to college for 2 years and dropped out after his sophomore year. He claimed to know Hebrew and Greek, but in a court of law in Edinburgh, Scotland, there was a passage in the book of Genesis he was asked to translate. Could not do it. Could not translate the passage. He failed this Hebrew test. He had dropped out of college early. He was not qualified. He was certainly not a scholar. You may be able to call him a novice at the Hebrew language, but he certainly wasn't a scholar. And friend, if we're going to translate and trust a translation, I would much rather trust it in the hands of somebody who knows the language. I mean, that just makes a little sense there. But they believe that the Holy Spirit was guiding them. So I'll say that in defense. They recognize that these men weren't qualified practically to make such a translation. Now, here are some passages that are mistranslated. And I'm going to show you how they're mistranslated. The book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, that's the New King James Version, as well as the King James Version. The Word was God. The New World Translation translates the first verse like this: "In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Was a God. Little g God as well. The Word was a God. There's a big difference between those two expressions. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." is a lot different than saying the Word was a God. There's a difference there. What they're trying to do is write into this particular text, as well as others, that Jesus Christ was not and is not equal to the Father. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, the word other is inserted in these verses in the New World Translation five times. It's not in the Greek. It's simply not there. It is totally absent. The New King James Version translates or renders this passage like this: the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Now, there are several differences here. Number one, in verse 15, the firstborn over all creation in the King James and New King James. In the New World Translation, the firstborn of all creation. There's a big difference there. Big difference. Firstborn over all creation and firstborn of creation, those are two totally different things. By the way, the expression, the firstborn over all creation, simply is an exaltation of Jesus Christ as being over all things that are created. The expression firstborn means that He is over and has supremacy over all things that have been created. That's the idea. Just as a firstborn son, just like, you know, this is something that everyone in that time could clearly understand. Their firstborn had power and authority over everything. But not only that, we understand something else about this. The idea and expression of firstborn does not necessarily have reference to Jesus' beginning, and it doesn't have reference to His beginning. It has reference to the fact that He had been raised from the dead. He was the firstborn from the dead to not die again. In fact, in verse 18, this expression is used again. And He is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. He was raised from the dead and exalted to be over the church, to be over all things, never to die again. This expression again, the other, you see it again there in verse 20 in the New World Translation. And through Him to reconcile again to Himself all other things. And again, back in verses 15 through 20 in the New World Translation. Because by means of Him all other things were created. Why do you think they put that word other in there? Because they believe Jesus was created Himself. They believe He was the first of all creations, that God created Him first. And then everything else that was created by Jesus Christ. The only creation that the Father, Jehovah, made was Jesus Christ. And then He created everything else. That's what they believe. That Jesus was a created being. He does not have the attribute of deity as far as eternal nature. He does not have that. He is inferior to the Father, they believe. Now, when He came to this earth, certainly He humbled Himself. Turn over with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Who, that is Jesus, verse 5 tells us, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Before Jesus came here, in nature, in character, He was equal with God. But He did not see that as something to be grasped or held on to. He left the glories of heaven and He came to the earth. He humbled Himself. But He was equal with the Father. That's what the Bible teaches. But they don't teach that. They believe that Jesus was a created being. In fact, in John 8, verse 58, the New King James Version, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am." Now, Jesus, of course, is applying this expression to Himself, going all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, when at the burning bush, Moses is called to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. God says, from the burning bush, "I am the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am." And Jesus used this expression, and when He used this expression in reference to Himself, those Jews that heard Him knew exactly what He meant by that. They knew that He was saying, He's God. They understood that. And look what they did in the New World Translation. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I have been." Big difference there. Big difference. between the I am of Exodus chapter 3 and I have been. They do believe that Jesus pre-existed the earth because all things that were created by Him, but He Himself was a created being, they claim. But that is not, and He is not the Father God, or He is not equal with the Father God. They believe that He is inferior to Him. That's not what Jesus said about Himself. John 14 and verse 17, in the New King James Version, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And there are many other verses in John 14, 15, and 16 that describe personal pronouns to the Holy Spirit. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the personal existence of the Holy Spirit. They believe that the Holy Spirit is just the force of God. Kind of like Star Wars, the force be with you. Not a person, it's just a power. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible attributes personality to the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. Him. Doesn't see Him, nor knows Him. Notice what the New World Translation does with this passage. The Spirit of the truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither beholds it nor knows it. You know it because it remains with you and is in you. It. There's a difference, friend, between Him and it. A big difference. Personal pronouns are used in the Greek. Oh, they believe that these personal pronouns should not be personal pronouns. They believe that this is a result of mistranslation and copying through the years. But the New Testament text, no doubt about it, you find personal pronouns there. You have to change the text in order to get that out of it. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, in order to support their doctrine of once a person dies, he's dead. His soul doesn't live on. He's not aware of anything that goes on. He is dead. They believe that the soul ceases to exist at death. Matthew 25 and verse 46 says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The New King James Version uses the word punishment here. The New World Translation says, and these will depart into everlasting cutting off. You know what? There's a difference between eternal punishment and cutting off. Big difference there. The Greek word here, kolesis, means punishment or torment. Punishment or torment. That's what the word means. Friend, this is not a translation of the Greek word. This is a mistranslation. This is putting an expression here to support their doctrine, and there is absolutely no basis for it whatsoever. The Greek word, kolesis, means punishment or torment. It does not mean cutting off. Romans 10 and verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord, the Greek word there from which the word Lord comes from is kurios. They translate this as, for everyone who calls on the name of Jehovah will be saved. They translate the word kurios over and over again as Jehovah. Now the word kurios does not mean Jehovah. It means Lord. It means sir or master. And many times the word kurios has reference to someone other than God. It has reference to someone other than Jesus Christ. It has reference, for example, Luke uses the term in reference to Gentile governing authorities. And they lord it over those over whom they have power and authority. Kurios. But they translate this word, when they think it applies to the Father, they translate it Jehovah. Now that's inserting something that's not there. And they do that some 237 times in the New Testament. Early in its history, the Watchtower Society argued that it was right to worship Jesus. 1880, 1892. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, in this translation that I have in my hand, you know what it says? It says, but when He again brings His firstborn into the inhabited earth, He says, and let all God's angels worship Him. Now this is 1950. This is the 1950 version. 1971, they changed that. We'll see that in just a moment. Yet in 1959, the Watchtower Society magazine changed its story and warned, do not erroneously conclude that Christians are to worship Jesus Christ. That is not what he taught. In 1964, the Watchtower Society dogmatically stated that it is unscriptural for worshipers of the living and true God to render worship to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We can't worship Him. 1961, rendered Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6 with the term worship, but in 1971, the New World Translation removed the word worship. They sure did. There's the 1950 translation that I have right here. Now, 1971 version says, "And let all God's angels do obeisance to Him." They changed it, because apparently it left the false impression. I mean, if angels can worship Him and should worship Him, then certainly we should as well. But they do not believe that we can worship or should worship, can worship Jesus Christ. Now, some failed prophecies. And we're going to go through these really quick. 1877, the end of this world, they predicted would take place. And Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 would be fulfilled just a real short time from 1877. In 1894, we see no reason for changing the figures, because they were supposed to have already happened, see. But, let's hold on here. Let's don't change so quickly. They are, we believe, God's dates, not ours. But bear in mind that the end of 1914 is not the date of the beginning of, but the end of the time of trouble. And that was the prophecy made in 1877. The time of trouble was coming. And at 1914 would be the end of that time of trouble, and Jesus would set up His kingdom. 1916, we see no reason for doubting, therefore, that the times of the Gentiles ended in October 1914, and that a few more years will witness their utter collapse and the full establishment of God's kingdom in the hands of the Messiah. 1917, no doubt Satan believed the millennial kingdom was due to be set up in 1915. Be that as it may, there is evidence that the establishment of the kingdom in Palestine will probably be in 1925, 10 years later than we once calculated. Oops. 1924. No doubt many boys and girls who read this book will live to see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Daniel, and those other men of old come forth in the glory and their better resurrection. 1927. Prophecy cannot be understood until it has been fulfilled or is in the course of fulfillment. From 1874 to 1914, the prophecy concerning the Lord's coming was being fulfilled and could be understood and was understood by those who were faithful to the Lord and who were watching the development of events, but not by others. It's amazing, in their explanation of Revelation chapter 1, where it talks about every eye shall see Him, they try to explain this by saying, well, when Jesus came again, or when Jesus was coming again, and what this passage is actually stating, is that everyone will not see Him personally with their eyes, but they will simply understand and know that He has come. Now, they teach that Jesus came in 1914. Well, wait a minute, I thought every eye was to see Him. Well, that doesn't mean every eye is to see Him, it just means that everyone would understand that His presence was present. Well, wait a minute, did everyone understand that His presence was present? No, they didn't understand that His presence was present. So, you know what, they're all confused on that one. And they need to rethink. In 1968, we're jumping ahead several years, and by the way, these are just a few of hundreds of missed prophecies by these people. 1968, the immediate future is certain to be fulfilled with climatic events, for this old system is nearing its complete end. Within a few years, at most, the final parts of Bible prophecy relative to these last days will undergo fulfillment, resulting in the liberation of surviving mankind into Christ's glorious 1,000-year reign. Watchtower, January 5th, 1968. Just think, brothers, there are only about 90 months left before 6,000 years of man's existence on earth is completed. The majority of people living today will probably be alive when Armageddon breaks out. Kingdom Ministry, March 1968. 1968 again. Are we to assume from this study that the Battle of Armageddon will be all over by the autumn of 1975? And the long-looked-for 1,000-year reign of Christ will begin by then? Possibly. But we wait to see how closely the 7,000-year period of man's existence coincides with the Sabbath-like 1,000-year reign of Christ. Giving themselves some outs here, aren't they? It may involve only a difference of weeks or months, not years. Or we might miss it. But if we miss it, we're only going to miss it by a matter of months, not years, is what they're saying. August 15th, 1968. Pages 494 and the Watchtower. 1979, listen to this quote. Things published were not perfect in the days of Charles Taze Russell, first president of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, nor were they perfect in the days of J.F. Rutherford, the succeeding president. The increasing light on God's Word, as well as the facts of history, have repeatedly required that adjustments of one kind or another be made down to the very present time. But let us never forget that the motives of this slave, that's the Watchtower Society, of this slave were always pure and selfish. At all times, it has been well-meaning. We've been wrong. We've been wrong a lot. But we were sincere. Watchtower, March 1st, 1979. They've had to admit they've been wrong. You know what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, and remember, the things written in the Watchtower Society, they are not the opinions of men. They are the very opinions of God. Remember? In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. In fact, two verses prior to that, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, how are we to take it when men prophesy things, predict things, and they don't come to pass? Are we to continue following those people? Accepting them as being speakers for God? Think about that, friend. Think about that. What about their doctrine? What about their doctrine? God's name is Jehovah. Again, they add this in the New World Translation, New Testament, 237 times where it is not. The word Jehovah, or from which we could translate the word Jehovah, doesn't appear at all in the New Testament. Not once. Not once. They take other words, such as kurios, and translate it into Jehovah. It's not what the word means. They believe, in fact, that the word was taken out of the text by copyists in the first three centuries. They believe that the word Jehovah was taken out of the New Testament. And they're just reinserting it. That's what they say. They believe that the Bible had been tampered with. So they really don't believe the Bible. Christ is God's Son and is inferior to Him. They deny His deity. Just flat out deny His divine nature. When man dies, his soul dies. Interesting in this book here, you can live forever in paradise on earth. I've been using this some on the radio program. They make some claims regarding, for example, Samuel. They bring up, well, what about Samuel? They say that this Samuel that appeared to Saul through this sorceress, this was in fact a wicked spirit. And it really wasn't Samuel. Well, the Bible says it was Samuel. And not only that, Samuel makes a prophecy to Saul saying that the next day he's fixing to die as well as his sons. And the prophecy comes to pass. But this wasn't Samuel. Why do they have to say that? Because when Samuel died all over. Samuel's like Rover. Samuel's gone. So it couldn't have been Samuel according to their doctrine. But wait a minute, the Bible says it was Samuel. In Luke the 16th chapter, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Interestingly enough there, the rich man and Lazarus, as they try to explain, let me just read this to you, as they try to explain the rich man and Lazarus. The death of the rich man and of Lazarus represented a change in their condition. This change took place when Jesus fed the neglected Lazarus-like people spiritually, so that they thus came into the favor of the greater Abraham, Jehovah God. At the same time, the false religious leaders died with respect to having God's favor. Being cast off, they suffered torments when Christ's followers exposed their evil works. So this illustration, that Jesus, Lazarus, rich man and Lazarus, does not teach that some dead persons are tormented in a literal fiery hell. Now, if you didn't follow that, don't feel bad about that. I have trouble understanding exactly what they're saying here as well. They're just trying to get around the clear statement of the Scripture. When the rich man lifted up his eyes, he was in torment, and he was cognizant. He was aware of the goings-on around him. He was in torment.
And he cried out to Father Abraham, whom he could see across this great gulf, "Send Lazarus, let him dip his finger in some water and come and touch my tongue, so I may be relieved a little." Of course, Abraham said, "No, I can't do that." They believe, though, when a man dies, his soul dies. So they have to come up with something. So they say this is a figure of the people of God persecuting eventually, tormenting those who oppose them. Of course, they use Acts 7:51 through 57, and I don't know why in the world they use that passage, because that's where Stephen is being stoned to death by the scribes, by the Pharisees. Who was being tormented there? Who was being tormented? It wasn't Stephen receiving his rest. It's amazing. But when a man dies, they believe his soul dies as well. Christ, they believe, died on a stake, not on a cross. Of course, the Bible uses the term cross, but they don't like that term. They believe that he died on a stake for various reasons. Christ was raised from the dead as an immortal spirit person. By the way, this book tells us that God stole his body. He wasn't actually physically raised. His body wasn't actually raised from the dead. He was raised a spirit person, and God stole or moved his body where it could not be found, like God moved Moses' body where it could not be found. And then Jesus it was kind of like a hologram. I mean, when people saw Jesus, they saw his spirit person, but his flesh had been moved by God or stolen. I guess God's a thief. But that's what they teach. Christ's presence is in spirit. Every eye will see him, according to Revelation 1 verse 7. But wait a minute, they say that Christ did come in 1914. They still hold that date. They still hold to that. They believe that Christ came in 1914. Earth will never be destroyed or depopulated. What about 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13? The elements of the earth that are therein will be burned up, will melt with fervent fire. The elements, when you melt the elements of a thing, what's left of it? The elements will melt. The earth will be destroyed. Judgment Day, they believe that the day of judgment will be 1,000 years long. They believe that we're in a type of judgment today. But there's going to come a day in which, when God's kingdom is set up here on earth, that's going to be judgment day. And even some wicked people will be raised, and they will be given a second opportunity. They'll be taught the Jehovah's Witness doctrine, and if they conform to Jehovah's Witness teaching, then they will be able to live forever on earth in paradise. But if they don't reject it, then the rulers of the earth at that time will have them put to death. But many of them will be raised, although some say Sodom would be, some of those in Sodom and Gomorrah would be raised, and they said they wouldn't, and then back and forth. Only a little flock of 144,000 are born again as spiritual sons of God and go to heaven and rule with Christ. This number was sealed, according to them, in 1935. Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14 does speak of 144,000. But you know, in Revelation chapter 7, it's not speaking of 144,000 in heaven with God. In fact, it talks about in Revelation chapter 7, an innumerable amount of hosts are there before the throne and worshiping. And we cannot take blood into the body, either my mouth or veins. Now, the Bible does talk about eating and drinking blood. In fact, in the New Testament, we have the instructions in Acts 15 that as Christians, we are not to drink or eat blood. That's true. But there's a difference between drinking it and eating it and taking it through the veins for life support. There's a difference there. But they believe, of course, and you've heard of those stories, you're familiar with that. There are many contradictions in their doctrine. Resurrection of the men of Sodom, 1879, they said they will be. 1952, they will not be. 1965, they will be. 1988, they will not be. The Lord in Romans 10 and verses 12 through 16 refers to Jesus. No, it refers to Joseph. Jehovah. No, it refers to Jesus. No, it refers to Jehovah. And back and forth. About every 30 or 40 years, they change. Higher powers of Romans 13 and verse 1 refers to governments, refers to Jehovah God, refers to governments. Separating sheep and goats is going to take place in 1919, they said. It's going to take place after the tribulation. In 1923, they said it's going to take place now. In 1995, it will take place after the tribulation. So you see, as well as with every false doctrine, I mean, you're going to have some changes. Now, the principles, admirable characteristics and principles that we can gain from from Jehovah's Witnesses. The principle of being separate from the world is emphasized, and rightfully so. We are told as Christians to be separate from the world. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Now, they take it too far. They apply it. They apply the principle in areas where it should not be applied. For example, they say that Christians have no, cannot take place in certain social events at all, can't vote, can't do several different things, cannot be involved in politics and things of that nature, can't be involved in the military. But you know what? The principle we need to remember. I admonish them, and I appreciate the fact that they want to be separate from the world. I wish that our brethren would take that seriously. We need to think about that. The doctrine of indoctrination. They teach the need to teach their doctrine to their members. You know what? People today in the Christian, so-called Christian world, has gotten so far away from the need to indoctrinate its members. We are not indoctrinating like we used to, like we need to. People need to know the doctrine of Jesus Christ. They need to know what Christ wants from them and what to believe and how to believe. And you know what? If you don't know the truth, you're easy prey for error. We need to be indoctrinated. And I admonish them not that they teach and indoctrinate error into their pupils, but the fact of the principle of the need to indoctrinate. I admire that. We need to emulate that as far and apply it to the truth. We need to indoctrinate and be serious about it. Our Bible classes and things of that nature, we need to be serious about teaching our children. Parents, you need to be serious about teaching your children the Scriptures, teaching them the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We need to take it seriously. Loyalty. I admire their loyalty to what they believe. You know, I have known young people in bands in school that they would not take place in some band activities because of some things that were being played. I have known of some young people who would not participate in certain activities at school because of their faith, their belief, that would be wrong. You know what? I admire that. I admire that they would stand up for what they believe in. Now, they may be wrong, but they're willing to stand up for what they believe in. Are we? We need to admire that. And their zeal in evangelism. How zealous are we to evangelize those who are lost? I mean, how many of you have had Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door? How many of you? I have. I've had several of them come through. I enjoy sitting down and talking with them. I don't know if they enjoy sitting down and talking with me, but I enjoy talking to them. We need to learn. How many gospel preachers have you had knock on your door? How many members of the church have you had knock on your door? See, we need to learn some things. We can learn and benefit from some of the principles. We've examined in this lesson, as quick as it was, and I know it, time-wise it wasn't, but we've covered a lot of territory. The history, we recognize, the Watchtower Society, Jehovah's Witnesses, the doctrine, theology, all from man. It's man-made from beginning to end. The Watchtower Society is the wrong authority, but yet that's their authority. The New World Translation is a perversion of the Scriptures. It is a mistranslation. Prophecies, many have failed. Well, in fact, none have come to pass, so I guess they've all failed. Doctrine, many errors, many false teachings. And the admirable traits, true with any religion, any false religion even, there are some things we can learn. What can we learn from them? Hopefully this lesson will help you to better understand those around you whom you may know who are Jehovah's Witnesses, help you to talk with them, communicate with them, and understand where they're coming from. But maybe there's someone who will even listen to this CD, listen to this tape, who has been associated with Jehovah's Witnesses. Maybe that this will help them think about where they are and what they need to do. The Word of God is all sufficient. The Word of God is all we need. And we need to submit to what the Word of God teaches. And we need to be willing to submit to it in all things. And whenever men get involved in focusing on their own doctrine and teaching things and writing things in the Bible, we need to take note of that. These men cannot be trusted. When their prophecies fail, something's wrong. Let's turn to the Scriptures. And let's turn away from all error, whatever it may be. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. The gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us very clearly, very plainly, that in order to become a child of God, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to this earth, He lived, He died, and He rose again, and that through Him you can have the remission of your sins. That if you're willing to confess Him before men, if you're willing to repent of your sins, and you're willing to be buried with Him in baptism, then you will become a child of God. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation this evening, then won't you come? Together we stand and sing. The song has been selected.